From now on, I'm going to treat Galileans like lepers. If I see one, I'm going to run the other way. They should all be banned from Jerusalem. That group of Galileans was nothing but trouble. The nerve of them causing such chaos. This is the holy city. My master is the high priest, the most revered man in all of Israel. But that carpenter came to the temple with his gang of country bumpkins and acted like he owned the place. Caiaphas should have had him arrested on the spot, but he called the council together to deliberate first. These men of learning have to debate every little thing. Luckily that Jesus' fellow didn't have sense enough to leave town while he had the chance. He's gone now, that's for sure. There's no coming back from Golgotha. The rest of them are hiding there like cockroaches. My master was far too lenient with those lawbreakers. He should have thrown every last one of them in prison. But he says they'll be lost without their leader. That it's not worth the effort to round them up. He could have gotten most of them the other night. One Galilean was actually in our courtyard. He tried to pretend he wasn't one of them, but you can't miss that accent. I pointed him out to the guard, but they wouldn't lift a finger. They said their orders were to stop anyone who tried to rescue the ringleader. They weren't about to arrest someone else just because he was a Galilean. They couldn't see the danger. Caiaphas doesn't see the danger either. He thinks it's all over now. He's a priest. He doesn't walk among the townspeople as I do. He doesn't hear their whispers. When the earth trembled after Jesus died, they began to believe he was the Son of God. He converted more people after his death than he did while he was alive. My master doesn't see that his authority is being eroded, that people are beginning to doubt him. He doesn't see that when the temple curtain rips from top to bottom, some people might think that God is displeased with the high priest. I wish those Galileans had never come to Jerusalem. Everything was fine until they showed up. Now it's all changed. Nothing will ever be the same. The earthquake is over, but the ground is still shifting under my feet. Before that Jesus came, Caiaphas was esteemed. People were in awe of him. No one would ever have criticized his actions. No one would ever have wondered if he was a true spiritual leader of Israel. No one would have dared to question the decisions of the high priest, not even his maidservant.
Today's scripture lesson comes from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. That's found on page 1621 in your pew Bible. Prepare your hearts for God's holy word. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up any soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord grant his blessing to the hearing and to the reading of it.
Amen. Love the words to that hymn, but I've got it. Did anybody ever sing that hymn before in their lives? I never did. Did you? Do you know it? Did you know it, Wade? I didn't. Did you know that one, Denise? Oh, yeah, of course. I didn't get saved till I was in my late 20s. No wonder I don't know that. You know, we really like for our religion to be positive. We like warm and fuzzy religion. And from the days of Norman Vincent Peale to Robert Schuller, all the way up to Joel Osteen, Positive thinking has been the most popular message that preachers can preach. There are congregations who do not celebrate Lent because, believe it or not, the season is considered a little too depressing for the modern mind. There are congregations who celebrate Lent who never will do a Tenebrae service because they'll tolerate Lent, but they will not tolerate the darkness and the despair that is a Tenebrae service. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and that's a happy message. I'm not quite sure how we would deal today with a preacher along the lines of Jonathan Edwards. He single-handedly ushered in the first great awakening that happened in this country from 1733 to 1735. Here is an excerpt of one of his sermons. The God that holds you over the pit of hell abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You know, even though Edwards was the grandfather of Aaron Burr, who was the third vice president of the United States, I'm thinking he would not get published today. Yet we live in a world where floods and famines rip through communities. Very young women are trafficked. Children are terribly abused. Babies are murdered for convenience. Wives and girlfriends are beaten and murdered. Plane crashes kill unsuspecting people. Terrorists mass murder innocent bystanders. And little school children are murdered and terrorized by insane gunmen. These are very sad things. They are not uplifting at all. And these are the events that trouble our hearts. And they make us ask tough spiritual questions. Now the gospel text for this third Sunday in Lent is one of those tough ones. Have you ever wondered why disaster strikes? You know, there's an old Sunday school song. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And he can sing the whole thing. There's a verse in there. You know, he's got the itty bitty babies in his hands. And, you know, if you think about it, if the itty bitty babies are in his hands, then why do itty-bitty babies suffer so much in the world in which we live? Now, you might have a tendency to think, well, he must not be particularly good at protecting those whom he has in his hand. Some might say, if the God who loves us is powerful and in control, how could he let such things happen? Well, the Bible seems to recognize that we have the feeling sometimes that God has lost control. Now, a few years ago, we did a series on the life of David. I am confident you do not remember. But in 2 Samuel, David was chased by Saul, who was out to kill him. Now, it's recorded in 2 Samuel that David had escaped one of Saul's assassination attempts. And David cried out to God. This is what he said. In my distress, I called to the Lord. In my distress, I called out to my God. And I'm thinking that in the midst of many tragedies that we hear about on a daily basis, and even some of our own, many of us cry out to God for help. Why does all of this stuff, terrible stuff, happen? Well, David said in Psalm 107, God, I cry out to you in all of my distress and in my fear. There was no one else I could call. Now, David wasn't talking about flooding or terrorism, but if we look closely, I'm thinking there's some truth in there that David is teaching that applies to some of the storms that we find ourselves walking through. Now, for a moment, don't call them out or raise your hand. I'd like for you to think of a particular trial that you are going through. Think of a storm. Think of a tragedy that you are facing in your own life. And then hear these words from Psalm 107. Some sat in darkness and in deepest gloom. Does that apply to you? Or in your case, maybe you just cried in the bathroom so that no one could see. Some, the psalmist said, drew near to the gates of death. Maybe in your case, you were contemplating a bad diagnosis or pulling the plug. Some, the psalmist said, wandered in wastelands, finding no way to a place where they could settle. Or in our case, wondered if they should move, wondered if they should relocate, or if they were going to get laid off, or even if they were going to be of any further use to God. Others, the psalmist said, saw the works of the Lord, for he stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. And those caught in the midst of all of this, in verse 27, the psalmist says, reeled and staggered like drunken men. Now, the psalmist wasn't talking about any of those tragedies that I mentioned before, but he was writing about a life that is full of disaster. He was writing about a life that hurts. He was writing about a life that is full of uncertainty. And listen how he wrapped up the chapter. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress, and he stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. If those of us who are gathered here in this sanctuary this morning take a hard look at our lives, I think all of us would have to admit to ourselves that the good has far outweighed the bad. I think if we took a good look at the totality of our lives, we would have to see that our blessings have far outweighed our trials. But when things go well, we are lulled into complacency. And we begin to think that we are going to have a life that doesn't have any trials anymore. And that our trials are over. And that they're never going to come back. And we forget, no matter what, that there are going to be times, and granted they will come and they will go, when everything will be torn apart. And the rug is going to be pulled out from underneath us. And that is the issue with Jesus in the gospel reading this morning. It says in the first verse, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now we don't know who it was that took this issue with Jesus. Some present might have been family members or relatives or friends of the Galileans who were massacred while they were doing their Sabbath worship. We don't really know who they are. But they were asking questions that might have had no answer, just to kind of see what they could stir up. They may have been like my friend who asked me years ago, if God is in control and if he is in good, like you say, why did my father die suddenly when I was 15 years old? And as she sat before me at 70 years old, she said, and I will never forgive him for that. Why does God, if he is good, let terrible things happen? If God is in control, why is evil prospering? If God is just, why do babies die in droves in the culture in which we live? If God loves everyone, why did 40 Muslims die in New Zealand and over 200 Christians in Nigeria at the same time? It just doesn't make sense. If God is in control, why does he allow things to happen that we just don't think ought to happen? That's what those people were saying to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood had mixed with their sacrifices. If God's in control, you know, why do people suffer like that? Now, what I want you to notice is that Jesus never directly answered their question. He never explained why. This was Jesus' answer. Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. And then he went on to say some things that quite honestly sound crazy to non-believers. And he pretty much said, listen, what they had happened to them wasn't very serious. All they did was die. But you've got some serious problems. And you need to deal with some eternal matters. You'd better get your relationship straight with God, or you are going to be in a whole lot worse shape than they were in. You see, Jesus never directly addressed the why question. He just said, don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that somehow when disaster strikes, people must have been bad. In the fourth verse, it says, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Now here, group of 18 people, poor people standing on a street corner, and all of a sudden a wall falls up the building and crushes them. Jesus said, is there any reason, to give an explanation for that? Was something wrong with those people? Was it something that they did that was bad that caused those 18 people to die? No, he said. But he never did really address the why. And I believe the reason that he never said why is because there is no answer to the why. When a hurricane hits, it's because of high pressure zones. When floods happen, it's because there's too much rain in low-lying areas. When John and I lived in Kansas City, we actually lived south of Kansas City in a place called Peculiar. People said we fit right in. Tornadoes happened. A lot. And no one ever thought to blame God. We lived in a place called Tornado Alley. It did not come by that name randomly. So when you lost your barn or you lost your roof, I never heard anyone say why. Pretty much when you didn't lose your barn or your roof, you thought you dodged a bullet. Because the more accurate question was, why didn't I lose my roof this time? Why do these things happen? Why not? We live in a world with physical laws where there are tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and too much or too little rain, and where if you are under the water too long, you will drown. We live in a world contaminated by sin, where pesticides poison our health and evil walks the streets. And our culture teaches young people that babies are expendable, so they have come to believe all life is expendable. We in this church could very well be doing the same thing that Christians are doing in Africa, and that is worshiping, hiding behind closed and locked doors because ISIS is looking to kill us and our children. But we are not. And so we give thanks. Why do tragedies happen? Because they happen. And why not? Accidents happen. Blizzards happen. Car wrecks happen. Thievery happens. And there is no explanation they happen. And why does it happen? There is no answer to that. The scripture says that much of our lives we enjoy. And most things that happen to us are good. But every once in a while, we find ourselves standing on a street corner or in an airplane, and a tower or a building falls on us, or the airplane nosedives into the earth. Or once in a while, we're in the middle of worship, and some terrorist bursts in the back door and kills us all. And once in a while, in the middle of a hurricane, our house blows apart. And once in a while, things happen. And when they happen, they just happen. The scripture says that when those things happen, and they will, there are three things that we are to do. The first thing is in Psalm 18. I love you, Lord, for you are my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge. When everything else is falling apart around me, and at some point in life it will, the psalmist says that it is only God that we can depend on. It is only God whom we can trust, and it is God whom we will call upon if we die in the middle of a tragedy. I heard a television interview with a lady. She'd been in a closet under stairs during a hurricane. And they said, "What were you doing while your house was falling apart around her?" And she said, "We were praying. Earnestly praying." I saw a video on YouTube taken by a man and a woman during a hurricane. They had gotten in a bathtub, and all he wanted to do, all he concentrated on doing, was holding his finger on his phone to make for sure that the video feed was still going, because they knew they were going to die and they wanted their family to have a record of their last moments here on earth. When tragedies happen, there is no explanation, there is no reason beyond a natural occurrence, or sometimes just a blatant act of evil. And we can say, "God, you're my rock. You're my fortress. I'm not going to depend on anything in this world. And as my house falls apart around me, or my family is rocked, you will be my hope, and you will be my strength." Now, the second thing we can do comes in Revelation, because the book of Revelation tells us about the last battle between good and evil. The book closes with a promise of what's going on. Chapter 21, verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away." So the Bible is saying, look, when things fall apart, and there will be times in your life when they will, you can trust that it's not the end. It's not the final word. Is there a hurricane coming through your house? The windows are gone. The roof is shaking. The walls are bulging. You know what? That's not the end of the story. When you see or are a victim of unspeakable evil, you can trust that it is not the end of the story. This is not how it will end. The day will come when God will wipe away all tears. If you die today, today is yours. Why do tragedies happen? Nobody knows. But the promise is for blood-bought, redeemed believers, that one day, God is going to bring joy and peace out of the chaos in which we are all living. Now, the last thing I want to point out is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, because they were going through a bit of a time. They were suffering. Now, it wasn't with floods, it wasn't with tornadoes or hurricanes or terrorists. It was with arrest, and it was imprisonment, and it was death by lion. Now, those Christians were going through the agony of losing people they loved. They worshipped in fear. And Paul wrote them some letters. In the first chapter of the second letter, Paul says that we should be giving praise to God, our Lord, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says he is the Father of compassion and the God of comfort, who comforts all of us in our trouble. But then he makes this huge statement. And if you have never paid attention to this statement, you need to pay attention to this statement today, because it leaps off the page. Listen to what he says. God comforts us in all our troubles. Here's the awesome part. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Is that the most profound statement you have heard in a long time? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. We can't stop tragedies. We can't stop disasters. We can't stop living our life because we know that those are the things that happen. We can't stop having joy because we know those things happen. We can't stop having hope and excitement for tomorrow because we know that kind of stuff happens. But you know, sometimes those tragedies and those disasters, sometimes they come right through our living room. But what we can do, this is what we can do. We can recognize that we have comfort available from God. And we can realize that we have the ability to give the same kind of comfort that we ourselves have been blessed to receive. So you see, Jesus never does give an answer to the why. Things happen because circumstances are right. But the truth is, God is in the midst of it all. God is wherever there is hurt. I remember when Ian was a little guy, we lived on a dead-end street in Peculiar. And it was rocky. I mean, there's not as many paved roads in Missouri as there are here. Yeah, wrap your brain around that. Ian would be walking. You know, we'd go for little walks with Ian back in the day when we did that sort of thing. And I remember one day, like, John was on one side and I was on the other, and Ian was in between. I mean, little, like Lily's age, you know, like toddling. And, you know, we're walking along, you know, and he went a little bit ahead. You know how that goes. Went a little bit ahead. And because he wanted to throw off. And he stumbled. And you know what? He didn't even look back. He just went like this. Didn't even look back. He just went like this because he knew our hand was. And I thought at the time, I was a pretty new Christian then, and I thought, oh my gosh, you know, that's us in God, right? You know, we don't have to look. You just know his hand's going to be there to grab it. God is in the midst of suffering or joy. He's there. We just have to put our hand up. You know, the writers of Scripture guarantee us that God is there. And if you've ever been in that situation, and if you ever just raise your hand up, you know that God is there. There is little more than any of us need to say than this. God, we thank you. God, we praise you. God, we love you. And God, we trust you. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I don't even know what's going on this next week. Anybody got anything? What, Brett? What, buddy? Mary? Oh, I'm sorry, Brett. Buddy, sorry about that. Well, you know what, buddy? We will comfort you in the comfort we receive from God. Our benediction is taken from 2 Corinthians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Amen.